before I read, let's open with prayer before we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, teach us now, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts therefore be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Psalm chapter 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have appointed, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May the Lord now add his blessing to the careful hearing of his word. Psalm 8 here that we have before us is a psalm of confidence. And if you look in your study Bibles, they'll generally have categories for what is the purpose and theme of the psalm. And this is a theme of confidence in God. There's a whole group of psalms in the in your Bible dedicated to this theme, expressing trust in God. And David, specifically in Psalm 8, is expressing his trust that God, even in his infinite glory, still is concerned about the little creatures, the little things that he's created. Namely, he's concerned about him, God in his heavens, and his glory and majesty that is above the heavens is still concerned with small creatures such as you. It's filled with wonder at the idea that the God, the same God who created the universe, also has the time and attention to know and care about every detail that goes on in the lives of his smallest creatures. And he says the reason is that because of what glory means. What does glory mean when it is the glory of God? It's not just the glory that he has as he sits above the heavens. That's certainly part of it. But it's the glory that he has in common with you, he says, that he has in common with his creatures. And that's the thought that I want to meditate on. That's the glory that he has in common with you. As men and women, he says, you have been crowned with glory and honor by God himself. All glory and honor in this world that belongs to God, he's shared with you as his people. And this might be a good occasion to talk about what God's glory or God's excellent name means here in Psalm 8 and elsewhere in Scripture, because the Bible is full of this idea that God is glorious. And he receives glory from his creation. In fact, our Presbyterian brothers, they sum up the purpose of our lives, the whole purpose of life in this way from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glory sums up the purpose that we have before God. It is the property of God, and it's our purpose living before him. It's the answer to the question of the meaning of life, which we've been meditating on as we've examined Ecclesiastes in the last several months. It tells you basically that while you're on earth, you have one job, and that's to make your life into a life that brings glory to God. And it's the only life that you'll have any lasting satisfaction in. Here we have one of the ways that we can consider a resolution to Solomon's problem in Ecclesiastes of finding meaning and satisfaction, and that's in finding glory that you can give to God in your life, using the honor and the glory that he's crowned you with to return it to him. If you forget that principle, you really do have a meaningless existence. You do have only a life that exists under the sun that's going to pass away before you know it. And if giving God glory is the one thing you're supposed to do with your life, the life you're given as a creature, then it will be important to know what that glory is and what does it mean to glorify God. And there's a lot you could say. That God's glory is related to his holiness, so our glory is to be holy before God. He's good, so our glory is to be good before him. He's powerful, so our glory is to exercise the dominion, the power that we've been given for his sake. And there's a lot more you could say. The Bible says he also dwells in unapproachable light. That light is his glory, and specifically that light that forbids any other to share in that glory. But there's another important way to summarize the idea of glory in the Bible, and that's await. And that's the very literal meaning of that word most often used to describe glory in the Old Testament. It's a weight. And when you read the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is described often as this kind of heavy cloud, or this heaviness that's surrounded by a cloud. This is what the people of Israel saw when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40. And they completed it, and they consecrated it. They consecrated the priests. And then the presence of the Lord came down on the holy place in the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the way Moses describes it in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so that glory cloud, that you could call it, was what showed Israel the weight of God's presence, the weight of God's presence. It wasn't a cloud made of smoke and vapor, those everyday clouds that you see, those clouds that just waft away when breezes come. This was a cloud that surrounded and encircled the weight of God's glory. It guarded this glory that was apparently so dense that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because of it. It was on another occasion when Moses was on the mountain that he saw God's glory pass by. But for Moses to see it, what God said he had to do was to protect Moses from it, from the fullness of it, by hiding him in the cleft of the rock so that he wouldn't be able to see all of God's glory, but only, as Scripture says, his back. The glory that Moses would see if he saw God face to face, the Lord says, would have killed him. It has that kind of weight. It has a presence that's too heavy for one man to bear, one sinner, even one such as Moses. And the psalmist tells you that the heavens, the moon, and the stars that God created show forth his glory. They show forth that weight. God created them, he says, with his finger, is the words of Psalm 8. In a manner of speaking, the image that you have is that if God had a body, it would only take his smallest part to ordain the motion of the sun and the moon and the stars, to set them in motion in the heavens. His glory is in his greatness. And that describes his immensity over the world, that it's his smallest part that sets the universe itself in motion. Even as great as the galaxies are in the heavens, they're pushed around the universe by his finger. His glory is above it. It's above the heavens, he says in verse 1. As great as the heavens are, he sits above and around it. Like his glory is surrounded the tabernacle before Moses and the people. He's in the holy place, but he can't be contained by the holy place. He's above it and around it. The heavens declare the glory of God, David says in Psalm 19, and the heavens show that they've been made by a creator who is not of the heavens, but has exceeded the heavens, who is higher and other than the heavens. They've been made by a creator who is holy and powerful and good. Good because he created the heavens and the earth in such a way that he sustains you, his people, and all people in it. When God hid Moses inside that rock on Mount Sinai, he said in Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God says he described his name to Moses as he showed him his glory. Now, God's name in this sense, in that very important sense that he describes it to Moses, isn't Lord or God, or it's not even his covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. But what he's describing here is the excellent name that God has in all the earth. That's what verse 1 describes, his reputation among his creatures. It's not a one-word name as if you would address someone in your home or on the streets. That's not the name that God is showing to us. It's his reputation is the idea that David is communicating. And this is the way that God described his name to Moses in Exodus 33 when he appeared to him. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That was God's name. It was a whole sentence. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. That's the excellent name of God, that he is gracious to whom he wills to be gracious. And that's how God is named among his people. That's his reputation, that he does what he wills. And he wills to be gracious, and he wills to be compassionate. He does what he pleases, and his pleasure is grace, and his pleasure is compassion. The same God who created the moon and the stars and who set them in motion in the heavens is the God who knows the heart of every man and woman in this earth that he created. And he names every one of them and chooses everyone on whom he'll show his grace, and on whom he'll show his compassion. And so Psalm 8 sets up these contrasts to show you what God's glory means. He contrasts this God who does whatever he pleases with the whole universe, this God who stirs the heavens like you would stir your coffee with your little finger, and he contrasts this with the God who is pleased to know you individually. He spends his concentration on you to search you, to examine you, because God's glory has, in your outline here, two faces. There are two faces to God's glory. It has the face of a sovereign and all-powerful creator of all worlds, and it has the face of a compassionate father who shows himself to the smallest and to the weakest. Verse 2 says, babes and nursing infants. The God of Scripture is not a God who's content to let the moon and the stars declare his glory as much as they do. That would be enough to show that he's worthy to be worshipped. That just that the moon and stars are there shining forth upon the earth, declaring God's glory. Even more than that, he desires the praise that not comes from the heavens, but comes from earth, from the weak and the humble things of this world. Because God himself, the sovereign creator of all those worlds, is also humble. And that's the God we learn about in the Scriptures. His glory, his name, is the God who brings down his enemies with what verse 2 says, the cries of babies. And that's the way you can understand the glory of God being communicated to you. Bringing down his enemies with the cries of infants to show you how the strongest being who ever lived, God himself, prefers to be honored by the weak. The words of Psalm 2, Psalm 8, 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And so the contrast you have here in verse 2 is David showing you that there are those taunts and attacks of the enemies, and there's also the babbling of little children. Strong men battle. As they battle, they taunt one another. Think back to the scene that David was a part of between the Israelites and the Philistines when Goliath, what was he doing before David came forth with his sling and his stones? But he was taunting Israel. Goliath's great words were what provoked David, what provoked the Israelites. Goliath's blasphemies, his pride. So just as David, probably years before he wrote this psalm, put Goliath's taunts to silence with that one small stone, David here, years, maybe decades later, reflects that the Lord puts to silence all his enemies with small things, just as his experience with Goliath was. God puts to silence his enemies with the cries of children. He puts strength that would defeat armies in the mouths of nursing infants, he says. If you think of the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus started to amass his enemies and they started coming at him in a greater rate than they were at the beginning of his ministry. This was in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 describes kind of the apex of Christ's opposition when he comes into the temple and he cleanses the temple on the week of his crucifixion. He's turning over tables. And in Matthew 21, on the day he entered Jerusalem, this was the day he cleansed that temple and he threw out the money changers. And that day, Jesus set himself against his enemies. He set up a confrontation with God's enemies. And Jesus knew when he started turning over those tables, he knew full well who he was provoking. When he did that, he was provoking the chief priests and the religious leaders, those people, those men who we know we were corrupting the temple worship so that they could make themselves rich through the trade that they went about inside the temple, excluding Gentiles and worshipers of God from the temple for the sake of their business. And the confrontation here in Matthew 21, verse 15, comes to a head when those priests and the scribes challenge Jesus. Verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And nowadays, you would call that response a mic drop. Right, teenagers? That's what they say. The mic drop, which is when you leave the conversation with a punctuation mark like that. That day in the temple, Jesus was prepared with the exact right words to engage his enemies. And in this simple quote from Psalm 8, Jesus ended the argument right there and he left the scene. It was the words of verse 2 that told them, the Lord is much stronger than your opposition. And the evidence for it is in the cries of these children. Remember, Jesus, at this time, as he described elsewhere to the Pharisees, he had legions of angels that were at the ready to serve him at his command. He struck them all blind, or worse, he could have, as the Lord had done in the Old Testament, opened up the earth to swallow them all up in an instant. But what he did instead to conquer his enemies was ordain praise from children, and specifically those praises that we have: Hosanna to the Son of David. He used the voices of little children to drown out the objections of the chief priests and the religious leaders, and it worked. The chief priests had to stand down. They were defeated in that moment in the presence of those cries of Hosanna. Jesus defeated his enemies in the temple that day through little children, and that's the message we're to receive from Matthew 21. It's the fulfillment of what the Lord said would happen in Psalm chapter 8. Those words that Jesus cited would not have been lost on the priests and the elders. "Have you never read," he said, "out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" And quoting that, Jesus explained to the priests and the scribes not just that these children were proclaiming his praise, but that they were his enemies, inasmuch as those children were set against the religious leaders. But the enemy and the avenger are silenced by the strength that God places in the praises of his people, even the smallest people. And now, you families with young children, I want you to stop and think about this for a second. How important was it at that day in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that the children were there in the temple, worshiping with them, worshiping with their parents? And think about, what if instead the parents dropped off all their noisy kids into children's temple before they went to the temple? Because there's a trend in churches today to keep small children outside of corporate worship. But to think about this, it was because of those crying babies that Jesus' enemies were silenced in the temple that day. Crying babies that interrupt the sermon, and little boys who poke their brothers while the sacrifice is being offered. These are the characteristics of children in the worship of God. They're little distractions, yes, but they had a very important part to play that day for God's glory, to proclaim the praises of God in even that simple and childlike way. It was very important for God's redemptive purpose in the life of Jesus Christ that they were there, that they were there in the temple that day. Just singing that simple song, we only know one line of that song. It might have just been that one line: Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's a simple chorus. It just means, "Save us, we pray, O Son of David." Those simple words just repeated by the mouths of children. The priests and the scribes were emphatic that they would just stop that, because they were proclaiming, those children were proclaiming in front of all the Jews and all the Romans around the temple, that the King of Israel, the Messiah, had come to reign among his people. Many of them, we know, thought Jesus was going to take down the Roman army, and they weren't exactly wrong. The problem really was that they were more right than they knew, that the salvation that the Son of David was to bring meant that Jesus Christ was going to be lifted up on a cross to save his people from their sins. And he would conquer his enemies. He would conquer even the Romans by letting them torture and crucify him. And in doing that, they would bring the eternal judgment of God that belonged to them onto that one man, Jesus Christ, and set off the proclamation of the good news that would bring down the Roman Empire. This is the sedition that the chief priests and the scribes were emphatic that Jesus stop all this Messiah talk, this rebellion against the kingdoms of the earth. But in those praises, they were setting off the proclamation that Jesus himself was to bring, the good news that would bring down kingdoms. And the prophets tell us every kingdom and every nation around the world that we've ever known, Christ's enemies were defeated by the cries that they hated so much: "Save us, we pray, O Son of David." And so you have to understand that you're wielding weapons here in church today. I know some of you here are packing heat in your holsters, but some of you came packing heat in your back seats as well. Your little kids who are singing the praises of God in simple hymns. God has ordained strength in those very children. And you, with your simple singing, your readings, and your prayers, you speak and believe the truth of God's word. And scripture says by that you're bringing down the strongholds of the enemy. And these are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God has ordained strength against his enemies in you, and you he has perfected praise, especially in those small children, but in us all, in all the weak and small and base things of the world that proclaim God's praises in song. And those children in the temple showed the weight of God's glory. They showed his excellent name when that simple praise, Hosanna to the Son of David, shut the mouths of the enemy. Those seemingly light words brought down Christ's enemies. They showed their weight among not just the people of God, but God's enemies. You show the weight of God's glory when you show that the praise and worship of God lives in the dwelling place of God, in his temple, among his people, despite the raging of the nations around you. There's a divine strength, Scripture tells us, in the weakest of people when the name of God is on those people's lips. Remember, God says he loves to use the foolish things of the world so that he would put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And here's the reason that God has crowned small beings like man with his glory and honor. When you ask the question, as the psalmist did, as he did in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And you wonder at the knowledge that God has created these mighty things, the stars of the sky and the armies of the angels in heaven, and realize with David in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Well, when you think about that question, the answer to the question, why is God mindful of us? It's that he has chosen man to bear his crown of glory. Because it would be through man that he would put all other glories and dominions under him. Verse 6 continues, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. It was God's purpose, you understand there, that through man he would set up his dominion and ultimately his kingdom that would put to end all earthly powers. Of all the great creatures the Lord made when he created the world, Genesis tells you he created the heavens, he created the earth, the seas, and all the creatures in them, but he gave none of them his power. And he gave none of them his authority until he created man. And then you know the story from there, that the man took that authority and he used it to despise God. Adam and Eve fell into Satan's lie that convinced them that they could be gods themselves, and they decided we would be gods ourselves. That the glory they had in the garden, it belonged to them alone and not from God. God created man to have dominion over the earth and all its creatures, and man spoiled that dominion when he believed Satan's lie about becoming gods ourselves. And so Hebrews tells us, now we do not yet see all things put under him. That's an ironic kind of counterpoint, if you will, to Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, verse 8. We do not yet see all things put under him. And so if you're a reader of Psalm 8, you might notice this problem, that God has made man to have dominion over the works of his hands, but man doesn't actually enjoy that dominion that the psalmist promised. The creation isn't subjected to you. In fact, we could say more accurately, you are subjected to it. We just finished again going through Ecclesiastes, where you're reminded of the dominion that this world, this life under the sun, has over you. You're reminded that you still have an enemy that has dominion over you, and that one singular enemy is death. As long as you're still subjected to death, all things are not under your feet. Psalm 8 tells you that God made man to have dominion over the entire creation, over death itself. But Hebrews tells you that particular promise is true, not because it's true of mankind in general, but because it's, or because it's true of you in particular, but it's only true as humanity is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the one man in whom the promise will be fulfilled. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There's the glory that Jesus demonstrated, the same crown of glory and honor that's described in Psalm 8, that he fulfills by tasting death for everyone. If the name of God is gracious and the name of God is compassionate, and it is, that's what he demonstrated to Moses, then his name is expressed most clearly when Jesus Christ, the one to whom belonged all glory and honor and dominion in heaven and earth, suffered death for the mankind that he came to save. Hebrews says that because Jesus Christ was made man, because he was made you, in other words, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, because he shares in your nature, your flesh and blood, the way verse 14 describes it, when he died and conquered death through his resurrection, Hebrews 2 says he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. So in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God showed that he is mindful. He's mindful of you because he visited you. He visited you not just on the earth, but he visited you in your own flesh and blood. That word visited there in verse 4 of Psalm 8 is a loaded word. It's not just the casual kind of visit that we use the word visit, you know, when you go visit a friend for lunch. God's visitation is a visit of his glory. His visitation is a drawing near to you, either to draw near in judgment or to draw near in mercy. In fact, the apostles describe the day a person is saved. Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter 2. The day a person is saved is the day of God's visitation. The day God shows his singular mercy to you and drawing near to you. There's also in the book of Ruth, it tells you that God ended that long famine in Israel by saying the Lord visited his people by giving them bread. Or when Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah pleaded with God to conceive a child, and God answered her. Samuel says the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And when God threatens Israel, he threatens them with punishment for their sins. He says in Exodus 32, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. He visits in mercy and he visits in judgment. The visitation of the Lord is a visit that carries all the weight of his glory. God's visitation was ultimately fulfilled in God taking on the body and the soul of mankind, of humanity, to visit you by becoming one with you, whoever is joined to him by faith. So when you hear the name of Jesus Christ and you know what he did when he became man, that he lived a sinless life before God, and you know what he did when he became man, and he obeyed God even to the point of his own death, that he died a sacrifice for our sins and was raised by the power of God to overcome that same death. He did that because he was mindful. He was mindful of you, that all the world should know the name or that reputation of their Creator. And so Scripture encourages us to feel the weight of that, because God is mindful of you. He visits you. He draws near to you with the weight of his presence for one of two weighty reasons, for mercy or for judgment. Those are the two things we see happening. One of two things we see happening when God visits his people, when he draws near to people. Jesus himself tells you that he came to have mercy on whoever believes, and also in judgment to condemn those who would reject him. John 3:18, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But in all cases, God makes his offer that his visit would be in mercy to everyone, that his visitation would be visitations of mercy. And therefore, the author of Hebrews tells us we must give all the more earnest attention to the things that we've heard. Because if in the Old Testament, this is the case the author makes, in the Old Testament the word was proclaimed by angels, and every word, even though they were through created beings, every word proved steadfast, and every sin then was visited with just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, if we neglect it when we've heard it through his Son, when it was spoken by the Lord himself and testified in miracles and the resurrection of the dead? You all might think what you live is an insignificant life in an insignificant corner of the world. You might think that you live an obscure life that's unnoticed by God, as if he would overlook you when he visits mankind. But Scripture says that God in heaven is mindful of every one of you, mindful of even the smallest and the weakest. If the small children, the newborn, the nursing infants don't escape his notice, if even they are ordained by God to give him glory, to give him praise, then it's all the more true of you. You who have lived years seeing God's works, seeing God's mighty acts, especially as they've come to us in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the evidence that you haven't escaped his notice, that the offer is for you because God is mindful of you. There are professing Christians all over the world today who sit in churches and they try to stay invisible. They hear the gospel but convince themselves that they can stay neutral. Millions of people live with that idea, that you can hear about Jesus Christ without ever having to respond one way or the other. You can come to the hearing of the gospel on the Lord's Day and leave as if it never happened, as if God wouldn't fulfill that promise of visiting his people in judgment or in visiting the world in judgment, that the gospel is just an inspiring story. And many people admire the story of the gospel. It's been called the greatest story ever told. But it's a story you can hear and set down and get on with your life in your own way. But the scripture says there is no kind of neutrality like that. Last week we talked about the neutrality that secularism tends to teach us that we have in society. We can begin neutral and then we choose what faith we want. We choose who to follow. But we don't have that kind of neutrality before God. When you hear the word of God preached, you understand that there is no neutrality. You need to understand that God's eyes are on you. When you're confronted with the word of God, God's eyes are on you. And according to your response, he visits you in mercy or he visits you in judgment. He's infinite and he's eternal. And so the psalm says, his glory is over the heavens. He's mindful, though, of every man, and he will visit them either in judgment or in mercy, according to how you respond to the knowledge that he sent his son in your own flesh to be the captain of man's salvation. That's Hebrews 2:10. And so if you don't neglect that great message of salvation, you realize you aren't invisible to the God who sits enthroned above the heavens. You aren't out of his sight. He has left you no excuse. He's left you multiple witnesses. He's left you the prophets and the apostles, and he's specifically left you the Son of God himself being raised from the dead so that you would know the excellence of his name, so that he would have a reputation that you would have to account for. That same name that he proclaimed to Moses when he said, as he passed before Moses and proclaimed, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will visit you when he comes again, either in mercy or in judgment. So you're warned by Scripture not to neglect so great a salvation. The eternal Creator God has given you a faithful and a merciful high priest so that you would have mercy when he visits you. He's given you a priest who is even made like you. That same priest seated on God's throne, but in a position where he still sees you, where he still sympathizes with you. This is the idea of Christ's ascension into heaven, that our flesh sits in heaven. We have sympathy with our own flesh before the throne of God who sits above the heavens. He's there in the presence of God the Father, and at the same time, he's mindful of you, so that when you plead to him for mercy, he would bring that plea to the Father. And so you have no better advocate. You could have no better advocate or better friend than the one who can speak for you to God and plead your case. His name is excellent. It's merciful and it's gracious and it's available for you to call upon so that you would be saved and sanctified and that he would draw near when he does for mercy and not for judgment. And so let's close in prayer. Our Lord, your name is truly most excellent and majestic in all the earth. May our lips be counted with those from whom you've ordained strength and perfected praise. And may you, by the pleading of Jesus Christ on our behalf, be mindful of us for good and not for judgment. And may your glorious purpose in the earth be accomplished through us as you save and sanctify us by the Holy Spirit you give to all who come to you by faith. And so awaken that faith in us that we can respond in praise as your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, that captain of our salvation, we pray. Amen.